taken from Romans 1, verses 1 to 17. And this can be found on page 1128 in the Church Bibles. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I am served with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among other Gentiles. I am bound to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Brilliant. Thank you, Colin, very much. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help. Father, thank you so much for your word to us, inspired by your Spirit, all about your Son. We pray that now your same Spirit would be at work in our hearts, helping us to receive what you have to say and to have faith in your Son, we ask in his name. Amen. Verses 15 to 17, again, just one more time. I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Question for us is, are we, you, me as individuals, us together as a church, we find we're ever embarrassed about the truth about Jesus and what he's done? Worth just thinking, what is the gospel? There's a danger it becomes one of those Christian jargon words that we throw around all the time without ever really stopping to think about what it means. It's the message, do you notice, that Paul sums up in his opening words of this letter to the church in Rome. It's the message that Jesus is King, or as the early Christians often put it, Jesus is Lord. And do you see how that just is underlined in Paul's very, very opening words? Here he is serving Jesus, verse 1. He's been set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel, verse 2, that God promised beforehand in the Old Testament through the prophets. So it's no new message Paul has suddenly arrived with. What is the message? Verse 3, regarding his son. It's all about Jesus, God's son. Born a human being, notice verse 3, in the line of King David, so born to be the great king in David's line, who God said was coming and would one day rule the world. Well, that is Jesus, Paul says, and we know it is because verse 4 of what we remember at Easter, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit to a whole new level of power, of breathtaking authority to rule the world and build his kingdom as now he presses home his victory over sin and death. So to whom does every human being alive today owe their allegiance, whether they recognize it or not? Paul says Jesus. Who should be given the final word in every debate on even the most sensitive subjects of all, even when at first we think we don't like what he has to say? Paul says that's Jesus. Because he's king. That's the gospel, according to Paul. So now back to our question. Do we ever find that we're ashamed of that message, that idea that Jesus really is king? Do we find we get a little bit embarrassed about that idea sometimes? What would be the sign that we were? Well, the best sign, Paul says, is how eager are we to tell other people that news? Come back to our main verses now, verses 15 to 17 at the end of our reading. Do you see Paul's logic? Verse 15, I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Why? Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's how it works though, isn't it? If we've got something we're ashamed about in our life, chances are we don't talk about it much, do we? And only when we're really forced to, the exam that we failed, the mistake that we made, the thing that we did that inwardly we shudder today when we remember it, we don't mention those things at all. Whereas something we're not ashamed of, something we're proud of perhaps, you know, a great thing a child has done, the trophy our team has won, we go on about that all the time. But what about the gospel? This is asking us today, this message that Jesus really is king. How keen are we as individuals, and especially as a church, to be telling others about that? There you are, around the dinner table at home perhaps, or in an RE lesson at school, or in the coffee shop or the pub with colleagues after work or at lunchtime. How keen are we to get to say something about Jesus being Lord? Or is it the other way around? Do we actually find ourselves breathing a huge sigh of relief because we thought we were maybe going to have to say something? Someone was eyeing us up in that way that made it look like they were going to put us on the spot, and then thankfully the conversation moved on. We got away with it. Or think about our church and some of the discussions that are going on in our country and in our diocese right now. How keen are we to be known as a church that believes in all those things Jesus is Lord? So it doesn't matter what anyone else does, we're going to stick with him and what he says. There are so many reasons why we might be ashamed of the gospel, aren't there? We might as well be honest about it. We might as well face up to some of them. Sometimes it's because it seems so weak. It's just this message, Jesus is king. It seems like such a crazy idea in an aggressively secular society like ours today. It's mocked, isn't it? Often, quite openly in the media, large sections of the academic world as well. Increasingly, it's seen as dangerous by many. You know, try to introduce Jesus' views on sexuality and gender into a debate about what children should be taught in school about those things, and it won't be long before we find ourselves being accused of trying to do a great deal of harm. So even in a country like ours, we're beginning to find that standing up for this gospel can get us into trouble. So we prefer to talk about other things or to be known for other things as a church. It's so easy, isn't it, to be ashamed. So what makes the difference? What will turn people like us into people like Paul, who are not ashamed of the gospel, but eager to play our part in making it known? Because when you think about it, Paul was well aware of the sorts of things that might make us ashamed today too. He's writing, do you notice, to the church in Rome, the great centre of the greatest empire the world had ever seen. With a whole system of official religion, all their different gods tied into how they did things as a culture. You think, what chance has this gospel got up against that? It looks so weak. So laughable. You worship someone who was crucified as God, people would say. And it could get you into so much trouble too. Paul, by this stage in his life, has done enough stints in prison to be well aware of that. And here he is writing to a place where they didn't mind much what you believed, so long as you were prepared to say that in the end, ultimately, Caesar was Lord. With a message that says, oh no, actually Jesus is Lord. Do you think Rome is going to love the sound of that? No wonder so many early Christians got thrown to the lions for what they believed. There are so many reasons Paul might have been ashamed about this message, but he isn't. I'm noting, can you? His excitement about the gospel just oozes through these opening verses in so many different places. He can't even get to the end of his formal opening of his letter. The very first couple of verses where he's meant to just be telling the readers about himself, who he is, without drifting into talking about the gospel. He's not doing that pretending thing when he talks about being eager to preach this message. You know, like we sometimes do, where we suddenly think, oh, I'm in churchy company, I must make sure I say the right thing. So we don't say what we're feeling, we say what we know others will want to hear. Paul's not doing that, he means this. He thinks this gospel is the best news in the world. Why is it so good? What is it about the gospel that makes it the best news in the world? Well, we're going to finish our time just by following Paul's argument into verses 16 and 17 a little bit more. Like we're going to sort of peel back the onion of Paul's argument. So we've had a couple of layers of the onion so far. He's eager to preach the gospel. There's layer one. Why? Because he's not ashamed of it. That's layer two. But why? Well, three more things to see as we go a bit deeper. Three headings if you're the kind of person who likes to make notes during sermons. Three reasons why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, when there were so many reasons why he could have been. Three truths that if we take them on board will mean we're actually genuinely excited about it too. Here's the first, verse 16. Because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, this message that Jesus is Lord, is the power of God for salvation. If you went back in time and you could drop in on these Christians that Paul is writing to in this letter here and get them playing a word association game, I'm guessing there'd be quite a few things about their responses in that game that would be very similar to what we're used to today. So, you know, you say black, they'd say white. You say cloud, they'd probably say sky. But there'd be some differences. You say horse, they perhaps wouldn't say cart, they might say chariot. You say power, they would say Rome. Because that city that they lived in, that empire of which they were a part, no one had seen anything like it before. Rome looked extraordinary in the way it took over and dominated and stamped its mark on so many nations around the known world at the time. No one able to stand in its way. Such power in Rome. But that is nothing, Paul says here. compared to the power of the gospel. Because what does the message about Jesus do? It does something far more remarkable. It doesn't just dominate nations. It doesn't just shape cultures for a few hundred years to come. It brings about, you notice, eternal salvation for sinful people like you and me. The salvation Paul goes on to explain in the next few chapters of his letter. So from the trouble that every one of us who has ever lived finds ourselves in, as we deliberately reject the God who made us and choose to kid ourselves that he's not there, we're going to do life in our own way instead. Breathtaking rebellion that results in the right judgment of God that Paul spells out in the next chapter or two, as now in his justice, God sort of hands us over to our rebellion against him. It's like he takes a step back, says, okay, you don't want me, I'll show you what life without me is like. And leaves us to what we say we want, with all the chaos and the lawlessness and the misery and the slavery and the death that that involves. Before one day, he says, the final day of his wrath will come, when the God who rightly hates sin will finally punish rebellious people like you and me as he completely rids his creation of the evil that spoiled it so. That's the trouble, Paul goes on to say, that we're all in, with no chance of fixing ourselves, as daft as we saw earlier, as trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Because we're way too far gone to get ourselves out of a mess like that. Left to ourselves, no hope at all. But that's what the gospel saves us from. This message about Jesus, who he is, what he's done in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, it sort of powerfully breaks in and takes people like you and me from sin and death to righteousness and life forever. Just one saved sinner in heaven now. Evidence of unstoppable divine power at work. Way beyond anything a Roman Senate could do, no matter how politically sophisticated they were. Way beyond anything a Roman army could do, no matter how many legions they had at their disposal. That's one reason Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, this message about Jesus, because it's the power of God to save people like you and me. Like that. Second reason he's not ashamed of it, because the gospel is for everyone who believes. Carries on, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So just everyone. And to underline that point, Paul, to spell out how much he means it, Paul spells out both sides of the biggest divide of his day. And when it comes to big divides between people today, we tend to think in terms of things like male and female, rich, poor, right, left, that kind of thing. But for someone who'd grown up in Paul's culture, there was one difference that just towered above them all. It was the one he talks about here, Jew or Gentile. Part of God's Old Testament chosen people, or not part of his chosen Old Testament people. Even Brexit, Remain looks small compared to that one. But you notice this gospel, this news about Jesus, it is for both, Paul says, because it's for everyone. It brings salvation, the salvation we've just thought about, to everyone who believes and who responds with faith to that message, who puts their trust in who Jesus is and what he said he's done. It is the only hope any of us can ever have. But that's okay. Because it is the only hope anyone ever needs. Just let the force of Paul's point here hit home for a moment. The gospel is for everyone. I mean, we have a fair degree of diversity represented here this morning, don't we? But imagine we had the technology to do some kind of live link with churches meeting all around the world today. Maybe just focus in on the ones we have connections to through our mission partners. So imagine who might be on the screen if we were able to do it. church meeting on the outskirts of Cape Town, on the edge of Siberia. Indian brothers and sisters sat out under the sun in Uttar Pradesh. Glenys Gouldston's congregation in Hong Kong. Those recovering at Yeldal, just up the road. Imagine the diversity we'd see then. It's one of the most glorious things about the Christian faith. Because this power of God for salvation is for everyone who believes. Including, of course, you. If you don't currently believe, but do. You find yourself living through a plague epidemic with everyone around you getting ill and dying, and you're getting ill too, and you find the vaccination that works. You're not ashamed of it, are you? Especially if it is the only cure that works. You're really excited about it then. Even more so if you know it's good for everyone who takes it. You never stay quiet about it then, would you? Third reason Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, because in it God's righteousness is revealed. In this gospel, this message about Jesus, God's righteousness is revealed. Verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. God's righteousness, his rightness, his perfect moral record in absolutely everything he has ever done, the way he has always acted, completely consistently with his perfect right nature, a goodness that is just so dazzling and glorious, we find it really hard to even begin to imagine what it's like. Revealed in the gospel. In and through the message about Jesus and what he's done. It is the theme of Romans, God's righteousness. Paul's basically setting up the rest of the book to come in a couple of sentences here. So chapter 1, verse 18, next bit, through to 3, verse 20, he talks about how God's righteousness is shown in the way that he rightly judges our complete lack of righteousness before him. 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 8, God's righteousness seen in the way he gives people like you and me the righteousness we so badly need. Chapters 9 to 11, which we're about to start looking at in the evenings, God's righteousness vindicated as we see something of his plan of salvation for the whole world through time. Chapters 12 to the end, God's righteousness revealed as it begins to get worked into our lives. Church today. We heard a lot about Martin Luther a year and a half ago, the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, which Luther was so instrumental in under God. This verse, verse 17, was so significant for Martin Luther. Do you like hearing stories of how other people became Christians? Do you find that encouraging? It can be hugely encouraging. We're going to end this morning on Martin Luther's story. Listen to how he tells it. Now, he was deeply religious in his early life, so much so he became a monk. He had a very, very sensitive conscience too. He was constantly plagued by all the ways that he thought he'd sinned. There are stories about Luther heading off to confession in the desperate hope that if he confessed his sins to a priest, he'd find some kind of peace, and he'd be in there for absolutely hours, the poor priest just thinking, am I ever going to get rid of this guy? And Luther would finally leave and he'd close the door and the priest would hear the footsteps heading off down the corridor, and then the priest would think, oh no, because he heard them slowing down, stopping, coming back, knock on the door again, because Luther had just thought of another sin he might have committed, or maybe a way he'd sinned as he was just confessing his previous sins. All the time terrified by the thought of how he would be judged if he passed from this life into the hands of God. And all the time, he tells us, while that was going on, he hated this verse here. No comfort to be found at all in Romans 1:17. I hated that word, the righteousness of God, he wrote later. Why? Because I'd been taught, according to the custom of all teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. In other words, Luther thought all verse 17 was talking about is the way God shows how perfectly righteous he is by judging sinful people like you and me. And so Luther said later, in a moment of real honesty, actually, he didn't just hate the words of verse 17. He hated God too. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I didn't love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, I was angry with God for adding pain to pain by threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat upon Paul at this place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. He kept coming back to these verses. He had to. He was a rising star as a monk. He'd been packed off to become a teacher of theology, which involved lecturing regularly on the Book of Romans. He couldn't get away from it. Until one day, in that lovely way that sometimes happens, some here will have had an experience like this. It was like the scale suddenly just fell away from his eyes. Like, you know, staring at one of those magic eye pictures, and suddenly, oh, there it is. There Luther was, working away in his room in the tower of the castle church in Wittenberg, where he worked, wrestling with this verse again. And suddenly he saw the other thing it's saying too. How the righteousness of God is not just something that destroys sinners like you and me in judgment. It's something that means those who trust him live. Luther again, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God. Namely, the passive righteousness. In other words, not righteousness we do, but righteousness we just receive. With which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. You see, how else does God reveal his righteousness? Not just by justly judging sinful people like you and me for what we get wrong, but through Jesus, by giving his own perfect righteousness to people like you and me as a gift. His utterly beautiful moral perfection gives freely to people like you and me as a gift that can never be earned but only received as we gratefully trust him. God makes Jesus' righteousness, his perfect goodness, his utter purity, count as ours. There at the cross, if we trust him, Jesus takes our sin and the judgment it deserves as his. And his perfect record, the one time the righteousness of God has truly been seen in a human being, that record becomes ours. So that now when someone logs into the heavenly records and looks for our record, assuming that heavenly data protection regulations allow such a thing, do you know what they find if we're trusting Jesus? Not a record of all the things that we would expect to see on that list. All our failings, all the things that we've gone wrong. All that evidence of how we have joined in this rebellion against God by pretending he's not there too. They see Jesus' record instead, because it counts as ours. It's not a bad message, is it? Not a bad gospel. It really is the best news in the world. Definitely worth standing up for and sharing, isn't it? Why would we ever ashamed of something like that? Let's pray together now. Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel, And we pray that by your Spirit you would press these truths deep into our lives. Please help us to see how in the gospel your righteousness is revealed, so that as we trust you, we may live. To see how wonderful it is that this message, this gospel, is for everyone who believes. How powerful it is for salvation. So would we not be ashamed of it, as individuals, as a church, but eager, please, to make it known and to share it with others too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.